You are wonderful. You are gracious and kind. You are good and you do good. How we give you praise this day, Lord, to gather together in your house. I thank you for each soul, Lord, that you've brought in today. I ask, Lord God, that you would truly speak to each of our hearts through this text in Genesis 16 now. Lord, just open our eyes and our ears that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law, out of thy Torah, thy teaching. And I give you thanks, Lord God, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that works through me and in your people, O God. Keep me, Lord, from all error, I pray. Let me speak only that which is pleasing before you, and cause, Lord, what we hear today to really affect our lives, O Lord, and enable us, Lord, to teach somebody else what we discover in the Word today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so simple outline today as we start in Genesis, the 16th chapter. I'm actually going to do the whole chapter for you right there. I'm calling this Copulation Consequences. There's a provocative statement title, Copulation Consequences. Why am I calling it that? Well, let's read the text. Now Sarai, chapter 16, verse 1, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. That's twice now she's been referred to as an Egyptian. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I had given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly or harshly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? Whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Ha! Wonder if this was such a good idea. I mean, didn't we just get through studying in Genesis 15, verse 4? I mean, the whole chapter right there, at the beginning of Genesis 15, Abram is complaining to God, depressed down, that he doesn't have any kids. He's got no heir. And he's just got this Eliezer of Damascus, remember, as his heir, his steward. It was his household slave who was the master over all the other slaves. And that's who was going to get everything. Abram's complaining. And in 15:4, God says to Abram, This shall not be your heir, but one that shall come from your own bowels, from your own self, shall be your heir. So about 10 years go by. And there's no baby. And it's just not happening. And Abram's 86. That means Sarai, you know, is a little bit younger than him. But it's just not happening. And so maybe this is the way. See, a lot of times we will start looking at our circumstances, compare it to Scripture, what we see therein, and start saying, maybe this is how it's supposed to be. Maybe. Maybe this is how it's supposed to be. Now, it's true God didn't tell him that it would be Sarai that would bear. He didn't tell him that yet. But in 13 years from this story, from chapter 16, 13 years down the road is when chapter 18, the events of chapter 18 take place. And it's in 18 that God appears unto Abram and Sarai, and he says, about a year from now, she's going to have a baby. So God's got timing. You see, sometimes we jump ahead, you know. We want something to be, and we start getting discouraged. And you can see that, yes, Abraham was father of the faith, but his active faith, his practical faith, was a little bit of a roller coaster thing. And guess what? It's okay. It's okay because God's not giving up on us. God continues to work with us. Yes, he is going to perfect that which concerns us. He who has began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. Until you go be with the Lord on the day of Christ. Say, sure, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a covenantal promise. But in between them, then, and then, now and then, I should say, there is this real life experience where we don't, I mean, hindsight is 20/20, isn't it? If I had only known this, then I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, great, but so what? Now you can sort of say, well, I can learn from my friends' mistakes, my parents' mistakes. I can learn from the stories here in Scripture about how men assume certain things to be true, like in the case of Sarai, Hagar, and Abram. Well, maybe this is the way God wants to do it. You've already seen the Sarai saying, God has held me back from bearing children. She had already made up her mind. And so she had a plan already going. So consider, first of all, that there are circumstances, number one, that can lead to negative consequences. The circumstance that you're facing does not necessarily mean this is the will of God. In fact, many times circumstance does not speak to your heart as the will of God. It's the Word of God, which canon is closed, which has forever, O Lord, been settled in heaven and is given to us from God onto the earth, Jude the third chapter, the faith that was once for all been delivered to the saints. So it's delivered. Everything we need is here in this book. It's a wonderful gift. The Word of God will lead and direct us. Circumstances, when they didn't have the whole counsel of God, when the Word wasn't settled, then yeah, God, sometimes it was a guessing game unless God intervened through vision, through prophecy, through something along these lines, maybe a dream, you know. God had to intervene in these sort of ecstatic ways. But not so any longer. Now we have, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, a more sure word of prophecy than the vision or experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, which is the context in which he says that. Now we have a more sure word of prophecy rather than experience. But that's not how it is right here. So remember that. That's important. A lot of times Christians go, yeah, but there's this going on and that going on. Maybe God is saying this. Maybe God is saying that. You know what? It's not a guessing game anymore. It doesn't have to be a guessing game. The Word will speak to your situation. And sometimes the word that is being spoken to your situation is wait. Just wait. Patience. Hang on. I'll open the door. And guess what? When God opens the door, there's no question that it's God. I've never known God, you know, to open up a door and then leave me with the feeling or the position of, I wonder if that's God. No, I know it's God. And when he closes the door, there's no doubt in my mind that he's closing the door, because it's very obvious, especially if I don't have a scripture giving me direction to take any kind of action. This is why, because circumstances and different things happen in our lives and become very important to us, like what's happening right here with Abram and Sarai. They want a son. They want a kiddo. See? And this is taking on life unto them. And it's been like 10 years they've been in this land. And Abram's already gone to God about it. And God says, you're going to have a kid. So they're waiting and waiting and waiting longer. You know, and they're having a little bit of a roller coaster thing. But God is teaching them that faith and trust in him is linear, continual, and regular, and forward motion. Faith in him is that. And so God fully expects that while you are moving forward in your faith and looking to him, that you're going to dip down, you're going to have times of low, you're going to have times of depression. You're not surprising God, and there's no point in getting guilty about it. When you see it happen, you just recognize it for what it is and get yourself back up by picking up your Bible and reading faith passages, reading those things, like Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There! There! Now pick yourself back up and believe that. You can, because you've been given the gift of Christ's faith unto salvation in the first place. See? That's the trigger that gets pulled. So, here's this negative consequences that starts to happen through circumstances. Verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Okay. And she had a handmaid, whoops, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. Now, Hagar means ensnaring. She had an Egyptian. That is stated twice right in this pericope right here. She's from Egypt. And of course, throughout the Old and the New Testament, Egypt is always a type of the world. The Israelites, God had already spoken in the previous chapter to Abraham that his seed, the physical seed now, would be in bondage for 400 years. And he says, under a certain nation, and that nation I'm going to judge. And they're going to come out with just a lot of substance. But I'm going to judge that nation. See, Egypt has always been a type of evil and the world. No faith. See, sin embracing. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, you've got the aspects of typological names that are used for Jerusalem. It says that it is Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt. I mean, two particular evil names where our Lord was crucified. So it's referencing Jerusalem, you see. Sodom and Egypt. The worst type of depravity, the worst type of darkness, idolatry, and unbelief, out of which the Lord delivers us, you see. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Luke 9 narrative in particular, when Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus, the content, according to Luke 9, is they spoke to him about his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. It has to do with his cross because Egypt, just like it was under the Israelites and under Moses, God delivers his people out from the bondage of Egypt, out from sin, out from the world, out from that lack of relationship with God that is typified by Egypt. So then, that is the type that Christ is going to fulfill on the cross. Through the cross, he delivers his people out of Egypt, out of the world, out of the bondage to sin, you see. So we constantly get this idea throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. Of course, there are many others, and I just am skimming over a few right here. And Sarai, verse 2, said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. See, she made up her mind. And you can see, by the way, Sarai is, that she has a tendency of being rather in Abram's face on certain things. That shows up every now and then. And I would suggest to you, by the way, that there was a lack of trust that was going on between Abram and Sarai, because after all, how would you, madam, miss, missus, how would you feel if your husband tried to sell you off to the highest bidder and marry you off and keep the money? I mean, you see what I'm saying? It's an action that doesn't exactly engender a positive situation here. In any case, she says, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, this is what I want you to do, go into my handmaid that it may be I may obtain children by her. Now, this was a common thing that was done in those days and in those cultures. Very common to take a wife. Now, she was his wife. Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar. See, it was Sarai who did it. Took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So we've got a polygamous situation going on right here. It's not the first time. We've seen this once before in the book of Genesis. But we have as a matter of course. There was no law given against it. Where Romans 4 says, where there is no law, then there is no condemnation relative to a person breaking a law. If the law had not been given, the understanding had not been given. So this was, but Jesus made it very clear, you know, Matthew 19, from the beginning, this multiple wife thing is not so. Whether you have a polygamous situation or whether, you know, you marry, divorce, marry, divorce, marry, divorce, in the beginning it was not so. One man, one woman, it was meant to be for life. What God has put together, no man should put asunder or tear apart. Either them doing it or somebody else from the outside doing it. See, so that's how it was from the beginning. But it was allowed. Acts the 17th chapter says many things in the past God has winked at or God has chosen to overlook, but now calls all men everywhere to repent. Now all men, since Christ has come, are now held responsible. Christ, the living Word, has come and has opened up the understanding and the way to God, so God now holds men responsible. Okay, so Abram listens unto her. She becomes his wife. This is a very common thing to do, sort of a substitute wife situation. She then, as the head wife, Sarai, whenever Hagar would get pregnant, that child would be considered within that culture as Abram and Sarai's child, not Abram and Hagar, see, because she was a substitute wife in this case. And he went in, verse 4, unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. She looked down on her. Another very common cultural thing within the Oriental period. Moving forward further on in history, in Jewish history, when a woman was not pregnant, it was seen as something was wrong with her spiritually. God was not favoring her, you see. A woman who got pregnant and was functioning in this way was considered blessed of God or even blessed of the gods, depending if you were in a polytheistic culture or not. The reverse was equally true. Conversely, if you weren't, then you were considered ill-favored. See? And it was a high-level functional thing for a woman, of course, who was forbidden most of the time to work or any of the equality status culturally of a man, you know, and that kind of a thing. For a woman then to function in this way, it was a very high level, and they took a lot of, if you will, a lot of pride in regards to that. You know, that made them somebody, you see, gave them that identification as women. So consequently, Hagar gets pregnant, despises now her mistress Sarai, and verse 5, Sarai said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. See, she's at it. And I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So she's clearly having an emotional fit right here. Clearly, you know. But she's the one that started it, but it doesn't matter. She manages to put it on Abraham. And Abraham found, you're going to have, and most men will relate to this, it's easier just to give in. And that's what Abraham does right here. My wrong be upon thee. The Lord judge between me and thee. Abram, what does he do? Does he defend Hagar and the situation? Does he say, you're the one who said... No, because he knew where that would go then if he took that direction. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. You have authority over her. She's your maid. Do to her as it pleases thee. Whatever you want, just do to her. You know, it doesn't have to be my problem. She belongs to you. That's how it is in the culture. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face. So clearly Abram, once again, let's not view Abram's response in the light of our culture necessarily. There are some similarities, of course. But let's remember here that in that culture, this Hagar was Sarah's maid. She was under Sarai, Hagar was. She was under Sarai, under her authority, okay? Abram, of course, head of the household, within the stipulation, you know, of the type of wife-husband relationship that Hagar and Abram had, Hagar was under the main wife, which was Sarai, in that culture. But it's true, Abram is basically copping out to a degree here. It's easier that way. Sarai is clearly ticked off. Is this Abram's fault? Indirectly, yeah. Because it's clearly, we're going to see it when we look at Galatians, the fourth chapter, this pregnancy, this child, is an act of the flesh. It was stepping outside of the will of God, because clearly, chapter 18 is coming, and it is God's will for Sarai to have this child. But Abram and Sarai had no idea, of course, you know, hindsight is 20/20, had no idea that this pregnancy that was going to take place when she conceived Isaac through Abram, and because their physical reproductive systems were shut down, the two of them had no idea that they were going to be used, their life situation was going to be put in the Word, and they were going to be used as a type of the virgin birth, pointing towards Christ, pointing towards the coming of Messiah through the virgin, as the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, overshadowed her, and she conceived through the means of the miraculous creative aspect of the Trinity vis-a-vis through the person of the Holy Spirit. They had no idea, and that's huge stuff, right? All they knew was their circumstance that they were in. Now, translate that into your situation. my situation. We're in the midst of whatever it is, and we don't like it. We're asking God to deliver us and this sort of a thing. Try this. Try thinking in terms of what is my experience and the way I will react to this situation. How is that going to have its teaching effect maybe on my children, maybe on my friends and relatives, maybe on the people I work with? You know, what does God want? Maybe God wants to do something big out of this, and maybe I should respond in faith accordingly as opposed to just falling down and flopping down, you know, and crying and moaning and groaning all about it. Now, I know everybody's situation is different, and I hesitate being entirely general here, you know, in my description, because I realize that things can be different. But in the main, you know, we get incredibly selfish, you know, when negative things happen. Man, my whole life has been kind of a negative thing, but I've had lots of blessings too in my life as well. So I, you know, nobody can say to me, you don't understand. Yeah, okay. Abraham said to Sarah, the maid is in your hand, do what you want with her. And so she dealt harshly with her. And what does she do? Well, Hagar takes off. She doesn't want to live this way. Now, we're not told what harshly means here. It's left unto our imagination, I suppose, so we don't want to get too specific, but it must have been pretty bad. See, you got to remember that Hagar, you know, she had all of her living. She was owned by Abram and Sarai. There was a contract in place. She was bought and paid for. She got all of her living and she was directly tied to Abram and Sarai. Where's she going to go? See, in that culture, she can't just go running off. It was illegal for her to go running off. She would be returned by law, and she could not get a job. She could not fend for herself. She couldn't marry anybody. Backgrounds had to be checked, you know, and paperwork, and who are you, and where are you from? And as soon as all that began to get revealed, wait a minute, you were sold to Abram and Sarai. Did they let you go? And if so, where's your paperwork that said? You see, she was stuck. Now, the angel of the Lord is going to intervene right now. Intervention number two that comes because of our negative consequences. This is all going back to Abram and Sarai's choice to not seek God over how he was going to do this. Stepping outside of your marriage bounds in order to bring about a child in this case, just because it was culturally okie-dokie, doesn't mean that we bring that sentiment into our situation, especially when it comes to this high level of the relationship and the bonds of marriage. I mean, it's an inviolable bond that is marriage. And so this is being broken. It's true on the one hand, like I said earlier, you know, there was nothing against culturally or against revelationally what they were doing, other than the fact that we know, because of the original intention of marriage, that it's not supposed to be separated. And it was Hagar, Sarai's idea, bring in Hagar, but that was a separation. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, that was stated from the beginning. Not known, really, to Abram and Sarai, because Moses is the one who was going to write this later. So we can't assume that they had that knowledge. There's no evidence to that. But nevertheless, this is still a consequence that is taking place. And now God's going to intervene. He's going to find Hagar. And we start in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her. Now the angel of the Lord, messenger of Yehovah, for the most part, what you've got here whenever you come across that type of phraseology is you've got an angel representing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he can appear in different ways. It's more than just one. If you look at the book of Zechariah, you'll find God the Father actually speaking to the angel of the Lord. And there's some contact that goes on between them. Some information is passed. It's always a messenger of God. You can say that it is God, in the sense of this is his divine messenger. This is his communication. Now, you want to be careful that you don't want to say it's literally actually God every time the angel of the Lord shows up. Sometimes the context seems to indicate that, you know, but there's just never enough information to push it all the way, to be absolutely dogmatic about it. Some theologians will talk about the difference between a theophany and a Christophany. Steve and I have talked about that. You've probably listened in on some of our conversations in the past. You know, I think that it doesn't matter. What's the difference? It's the same mind of the Lord. The Father and the Son, you know, are not at odds. They don't have different points of view on it. You know, if God, the Father, speaks, it's the Son speaking. If the Son is speaking, it's the Father speaking. If the Spirit speaks, it's the Son speaking. But they're all of one mind. It's, you know, it's not some sort of a council where they have different, you know, levels of opinion in regards to things. So I think it's kind of a giant waste of time to say, you know, is this a theophany or is this a Christophany? What difference does it make? Go ahead.
I'm just going to say that Christ is not always the angel of the Lord. You know,
right.
But some of the commentaries will say that God is never a messenger. It's always Christ or the Holy Spirit is the messenger. You go along with that?
Well, from the economic standpoint of the Trinity, there could be truth in that. In that, the Bible tells us that the Father sends the Father so loved the world. The Father sends the Son. The Son dies on the cross. He goes back to heaven. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit directs everyone back to the Son. But in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24, it talks about the fact that after Christ returns, the Son delivers the kingdom back to God the Father, and then himself becomes subject to God the Father so that God might be all in all. So there's that rolling and thundering kind of, you know, cyclical response that puts everything back into the glory of the Father. The Son, you have to remember, is in a glorified physical state. John 4:24, God is spirit. There is no physicality, you know, about God the Father relative to his existence. But the Son is glorified and corporeal. There's nothing in the Scripture that says when he was raised in his human body and then ascended in that body, there's nothing in Scripture that says he put off that body. But it was somehow made, we use the term glorified, and I'm fine with that, but it was somehow made acceptable to the heavenly realm. So there's different things to consider in regards to that. So as a statement, you know, I don't have too much of a problem with it. You know, as long as somebody says that that's all there is to it, if they say that that's all there is to it, then I have a problem with it because I think there's more in the Word, you know, about that. So angel of the Lord, I think is exactly that. I think it's the Lord's Yahuwah's messenger, and Yahuwah is made up of Father, Son, and Spirit. I think Hagar is going to recognize that, you know, I did see God. Wait till we get to verse 13 about that. So the angel of the Lord, verse 7, finds her by the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. Now, Shur is right on the way to Egypt. It's right near the border. What's she doing? Yeah, she's running home. She's trying to get back. What's she going to do? She's stuck. I mean, she gets back there, and so what? It's illegal for her father to take her back. Don't belong to her. I mean, she is really... Sarai must have really done some stuff to this girl. Must have really. So watch this intervention now. So the angel of the Lord finds her, verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. She's reminding her of who she is. You don't belong to yourself. You're not able to just run off and do this. So he's calling her to some responsibility here. He says, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? In other words, where are you coming from? Why do you suppose he's asking her that? Don't you think he knows? Mm-hmm. He wants her to confess that she's running from those who own her. She has responsibility to serve her master and her mistress. So where are you coming from? And where will you go? In other words, how are you going to make a living? See what he's doing to her? See, God does this stuff to me. You know, when I start, Lord, I'm doing this. Really? How are you going to do that under this circumstance? And who are you, by the way? And why do you think you can do this without my... And you even asked me about it, you know? And sometimes he talks to me about that stuff while I'm being, you know, paddled. You know? Guess you should have listened to me. And all this stuff is coming to my head while I'm in the middle of my paddling, you know, which doesn't happen too often, quite frankly. But he paddle, you know, and it's like, gosh, why didn't I ask the Lord about, I should have sought him. God, I'm really sorry that I didn't, you know, all that kind of stuff goes on. Well, here he's reminding her, where are you going to go? Where can you legally go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress. The idea of fleeing is I have grounds, you know, but she knows it's like really not very convincing, you know. She treated me badly. She may have, you know, and there's no excuse for that other than the fact that God is dealing mostly here with this situation of she's pregnant by Abram, and that means something. And the angel of the Lord is going to speak to that in just a second. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to your mistress, submit thyself unto her hands. By the way, the harsh treatment would all likely, in all likelihood, slow down or stop altogether if she would just submit. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now, you might want to make a note. There's further biblical evidence of that, that Ishmael and his line became exactly that. Chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 20 is a good one to write down right there, 17:20. Also 25, 12 through 18, Genesis 25, 12 through 18, and 17:20 in that context, both point to all of that. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child. Now, that statement goes a long way of speaking to Abram's rights as father. Because right away it reminds her, who is the father? She entered into a covenant relationship in marriage under Sarai within the understanding of that culture, and God was holding her to that vow. See, God had not spoken one way or the other, pro or against it per se, in regards to revelation and law. They didn't have this information. So this is an Acts 17 situation. You know, God overlooked those things in the past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He says, behold, you are with child, you'll bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael means God shall hear. God shall hear. Because the Lord, Yahuwah, hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. Now, the Hebrew literally reads, he will be a wild ass man. It's a reference to the stubbornness of donkeys. Not the way we use the word ass in our culture, but a wild ass, or even a wild ass of a man. In other words, a stubborn donkey, an ass. See? And it goes along with the context. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. I mean, he's not going to get along with anybody. Leave me alone. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do my own thing, and I'll take what I want, and I'll leave the rest. And that immediately brings about conflict, and that's what he's saying. Every man's hand shall be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And the idea is that he's going to be a thorn in their side. I wish he would just go away. Now, here's something important that I want you to notice about this entire story that's going on right here. As soon as we enter into this story of Hagar, her son Ishmael, Sarai and her son, who? Isaac. There is an immediate conflict that is taking place. And in the Galatians, the fourth chapter, starting at verse 21, Galatians 4:21, we begin to get from the Apostle Paul the real reason that God included this story in the book in the first place. It is a type of the difference between being in covenant with God by faith and being under the condemnation of the law. And I may or may not have time to actually go to it right now, but I'm going to try, so let me just kind of move along right here. When he calls Ishmael a wild ass of a man, think about the law. Think about how Ishmael was, you know, just rebelling. He's the type of man under law. Because the law makes you sin. It drives you to sin. It reveals your sin. Don't do this. And what does your fallen nature say? I'm doing it anyway. In other words, you rebel. Well, this is who Ishmael is. This is what he represents. Isaac and Abram, you know, the sons of promise. Jerusalem above, that is free. But Hagar and Ishmael answer to Sinai and Jerusalem. The law and the bondage that those people were under. Finally, then, we consider the knowledge about God that comes out of this negative consequence. There's revelation that takes place from God to Hagar. And by the way, Sarah didn't get this revelation. Abram didn't get this revelation. It was specifically for Hagar. Now watch what's about to happen. And she called, that's Hagar, she called the name of the Lord that spoke to her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" More literally, the Hebrew would read, "Have I seen the backside of him that seeth me?" The implication is that, just like with Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 20, in Exodus 33, verse 20, you know the story. Moses says, "Show me your glory." God says, "Nobody can see my face and live. Here, there's a cleft in the rock. I'll put you in there. I'll put my hand over it, and I'll walk by you, and I'll remove my hand, and you'll be able to see my back parts. But my face shall not be seen." There is a direct correlation. It's almost word for word the same in the Hebrew between Exodus 33:20. And this statement here in Genesis 16:13, "Have I also here looked after?" The word "after" is what's pointing us towards the backsides, that which is after. She had seen something of God, did not see his face, and that's typical throughout Old and New Testament. Nobody sees God's face. Nobody has seen God at any time, 1 John says. God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, John, the first chapter, he has revealed him. Okay. So she says, "You're the God who sees me," for she said, "Have I seen the backside of him that sees me?" 14, "Wherefore," or therefore, "the well where he met her was called Beer Lahairoi, the well of the living one who sees me. Behold, it's between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son." Now, Galatians 4:23 says that this son, Ishmael, was born after the flesh. It was a fleshly act on Abram and Sarai's part. It was not done in faith. And so there's consequences to that. By the way, historically, Ishmael and all of the princes, you can look up the names and whatnot, as you trace them throughout the Old Testament in particular, they have always been a thorn in the Israelite side. Always been a thorn. Some people try to say, well, you know, the Bedouins, you know, that are over there in Saudi Arabia, you know, are basically the kids of this. Well, good luck proving that. How many years are we going back? I mean, 3,000? 4,000 years? You know, tribes get invaded, they get scattered, they come, they go. There's intermingling with other groups, and that certainly has been going on. I mean, you know, it's like people, especially futurists, want to have this, you know, a literal Israel over there, and all these Ishmaelites, you know, these Arabs, they're the ones that are basically, this is the jihad group that is going against Israel. Well, you know, I won't say that it's not there entirely, but you can't say it's there absolutely either. There's just no way of really being able to prove it. Now, if that makes you happy, you know, okay, let it make you happy, you know, but it's my job to make you unhappy in regards to biblical truth so that you can be totally happy in regards to what the Bible says, not by what it doesn't say. And Hagar bare Abram a son, born after the flesh. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. So clearly Hagar said, listen, the angel of the Lord appeared to me. He says, call him Ishmael, God shall hear. And Abram went along with that. So, you know, named it. And Abram was 86 years old, 86, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So let's do this. I'm like out of time now. What I would really like for you to do is I'd like for you, now that you have heard that story, and I might even go there myself next Sunday. I need to study it and pray about it. But I'd like for you to at least read through Galatians 4, starting at verse 21, and all the way down through verse 31. Galatians 4, 21 through 31, and really let the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, giving us his interpretation of this analogy. What does he call it over there? He calls it allegory. This allegory between Sarai and Isaac as being those children of the promise, which Paul says are the Christians under Christ, and Hagar and Ishmael, which refer to Mount Sinai, the law, and Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is above, below, that is in bondage with her children unto this day, who then persecutes he who was born of the promise, which we're still going to see coming up in the narrative. Ishmael is going to do that in just a little while here. As Ishmael grows up after Isaac has been born, there's an incident that's going to come up where Ishmael is working almost like a curse against the son of promise, Isaac in particular. But what I want you to see is that this whole narrative, I think the whole reason for Genesis 16, is bound up in Paul's explanation for this allegory in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, which makes this, Genesis 16, a type of the relationship between those in bondage to the law and those who will be in freedom from the Jerusalem above that is free under Christ. I think that's the essence of Genesis 16. That's what it's pointing to. Questions?
And then the word wait for his answer? Or does it mean that you pray about a situation continually every time you pray until the Lord does determine what that blessing or whatever is fulfilled?
I think that what you've stated needs to be included all the way around. I think the main essence of waiting is knowing that you can't do this yourself, and you need him to bring it to pass.
So do you wait and not pray?
But,
on, you move
well,
on to
well wait a minute. Wait a minute. The Bible has got your answer, depending upon what it is that you're asking God for. You know, in 1 John 5, 16, or 14, excuse me, it says that if we ask him anything, and it be in accordance with his will, he hears us.
1 John 5:14.
If we ask him anything and it be in accordance with his will, he hears us. So number one is what it is that you're asking him or waiting on him for isn't in accordance with his will.
So how do we know that?
Because the Bible will say that, depending upon your subject. Like let's say...
It's finances, money.
The Bible says that as a Christian, in order for you to expect the blessing of finances, you have to be a giver. You have to be giving. You're not bound to a tithe. That's Old Covenant. But you do have to be a giver. Because God only blesses under that circumstance. Now, circumstances also could take place where it's like suddenly you need thousands of dollars because you're in trouble over something. I don't know, the house burned down, you don't have any insurance, whatever it might be. Okay, I think that's right that you ask God for that. And God will intervene in emergency situations.
And you keep asking until it's blessed, or
Both. It depends upon the situation. For instance, Jesus said, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. He who asks continuously, it's a present tense, static present tense, he who asks continuously receives. He who knocks continuously, the door will be open. You know, he who seeks continuously, he will find. See, so God will respond. He makes it a promise that way and in a number of ways. So when it comes to waiting on the Lord, yeah, we need to pray. We need to hold it up before the Lord. I do that constantly. But when you're doing that, it's not because you think God didn't hear you the first time. You're doing it because you're reminding God that you're trusting him. I'm trusting you for this. Now, if the thing never comes, I would start asking myself, in fact, even before I started praying this way, I would start asking, is this something that's legitimate, whatever it is I'm asking for, in accordance with Scripture? Or is it based on maybe some form of covetousness? You know, is it just something I'm coveting? And I don't really need to have it, you know. The story of, you know, God give me a Mercedes-Benz. Well, you don't need a Mercedes-Benz. You need a Volkswagen. And you can have a 64 Volkswagen, as a matter of fact. It'll get you around just fine, see. Because what God is dealing with, God doesn't have a problem giving you a nice car. But what he's dealing with is your internal issue, your lack of maturity, maybe your covetousness, your sinfulness. And he wants you to recognize that. You know, I'm not giving you that because it's like, well, God, why can't, why can't, and through the God saying no, he's exposing to us our sinfulness of covetousness. That's just one example. That may or may not be the case, you know. Sometimes it's just a matter of God is really willing to give you a certain something, and he's been getting you ready for it, you know. But he wants you to wait on him in faith. It's that Hebrews 11:6 situation, God. He who comes to God must believe continuously that he is God and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you see, there's a place for continuously seeking him, just like in the Matthew 7 aspects in regards to prayer. So, you know, to get direct about it, I'd have to have specific information. That's kind of a general response, I know, but I don't know what else to give you. So yes and no, there's truth to what you're saying, but there's other aspects that have to be considered too, waiting on the Lord.
You gave a verse and it sounded like you referenced it as Jude 3.
Yeah.
But verse 3. Okay, that's thinking. Okay.
Yeah.
Got it. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. You just had to speak it out and it got all fixed up in your mind, right? Yeah, Jude 3, no third chapter, just one chapter of Jude. So yeah, it's once for all given. The faith once for all given to the saints. All right. So Father, thank you for the time you've given us, Lord, to bless you and praise you. Lord, continue to speak to our hearts through this 16th chapter, Lord, and Galatians 4 in regards to Sarai and Abram and Hagar and Ishmael, Lord. Just give us insight, Lord. And what are you saying to our lives in regards to these things, oh Father, especially in regards to us being presumptuous and keeping us out of consequences, Lord, of this type of presumptive disobedience. Lord, just keep us from that, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And let that peace that passes all understanding guard our hearts and minds, as opposed to feeling pushed and pressed to have a certain thing right when we want to have it, Lord. Help us in this regards in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.